Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, and if you would, please, find chapter number 5. And I will refer back to this passage. He's talking about his vineyard, and we're going to read the first 7 verses together. So Isaiah 5, and Brother Randy will lead us.
Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he digged it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also hewed out a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard, that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to John, and we're in chapter 15. This chapter begins with a parable, and it has one central question, and that is, who is the vine of Jehovah? And that'll be our question that we will try to answer. But let's read a few verses together. If you'll look with me, please, in John chapter 15 and verse number 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. It's the evening of the 13th day of the Hebrew month, Nisan, would be the equivalent to our March. The heat of the day has yielded to the cool of the evening. The dark of the night has filled the sky, and the stars are glimmering bright. The Lord has been with his disciples when they went and it was day. They've had the Passover feast. Judas Iscariot has departed. He has delivered the words, answering the questions that we've seen in chapter 14. And now it's dark as they step outside from the building where the upper room is onto the paved streets in Jerusalem. And as they go outside, they must walk past the temple. And as they're moving past the temple toward Bethany, which is about 2.5 miles to the east, that's his home base for this Passover week. Jesus knows that the time of the kiss of Judas and the hard hands of the soldiers will betake him. And as they walk past the temple, he looks up at the temple door. And they all look up at the temple door. And he makes this statement, I am the true vine. Now this temple was Herod's temple. It was actually completed about 19 BC. So that would make it nearly 50 years old by this time. It was grand, and it was opulent. It was large. It was an eye-catching place standing on its own. It was the place where Zacharias received his vision concerning the coming of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. This temple is the place where Simeon and Hannah greeted Mary and the child Jesus also in Luke chapter 2. It's also the place where Jesus first shed blood as a baby via circumcision, and he began at that point fulfilling the law. That's also in Luke chapter 2. It's the place where Jesus, as a 12-year-old, debated with the lawyers, and also in Luke chapter 2. It's also the place where Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, which is recorded to be in John at the beginning of his ministry, and in Matthew at the end of his ministry. It's also the place where the curtains were rent from the top to the bottom, thick enough that no knife could cut. It had to be an act of God at the point of the crucifixion. And on this Passover Eve, the gates of the door are open, and so what is on the inside of the door is visible for all to see. This door would have led to the Court of Israel, it was called. It was elevated by 15 steps. The building was yet two stories tall, and this door was large enough that it would have reached from the top all the way, from the bottom all the way to the very top. So it was a grand door. The gates had been finally forged in Greece. They had been floated across the Hellespont and brought to Jerusalem. They were placed at Herod's temple. They were so beautiful that they themselves were a tourist attraction for people from all over the world. They were made of bronze, but worked into this bronze. There was a plate of gold, and in this plate of gold there was worked out a fine, beautiful vine. And so all looking at the bronze and the gold upon that, they could see this vine that was there. Jesus looks up to that. The disciples who have seen that symbol since they were young boys looked up, and Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Now when Jesus speaks to them about this vine, he's talking about something that they're very familiar with. This vine typified national Israel. Listen to Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou hast prepared room before it and did cause it to keep deep root and fill the land." So the psalmist is telling us this is the nation. Hear Isaiah, where we read just a few moments ago in Isaiah in chapter 5. Verse 1 it says, "Now while I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." And then in verse 7 it concludes that saying, "For the vineyard of the Lord is the host of Israel." Listen to Ezekiel, who is writing during the Babylonian captivity. He said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest?" In other words, he is talking about this vine tree being great, as Israel is great, even though Ezekiel says they're off in captivity. So here's the point. The Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews of the southern kingdom, and the Jews of the northern kingdom, and the proselyte Jews from all over the world believed that the vine was the symbol of national Israel. And so the connection with Israel, they believed, was their salvation. So this was vital and it was fundamental in their thinking, not only to national Israel, but also to the men who are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they walk along, they observe the vine, and Jesus looks at this familiar vine, and he said, literally, "I am the vine, the true one. I am the vine, the true one." This is a profound history-rebuking statement. National Israel is not the vine that can give life. He said, "I am the vine, and by me there is life." In short, salvation is not in connection with Israel, where God had departed deposited, rather, His law, His covenants, His promises, His revelations, and His history. And yet there are Sabbath keepers today who are trying to figure out what day they are to worship. I recently heard of someone who is doing it by virtue of the new moon, such as trying to figure out what they did in the Old Testament. He is a Sabbath keeper. He believes life is in connection in some way with the law, in some way with the covenants, in some way with what God gave to Israel. But all the types, all the symbols, all the pictures were fulfilled and they were set aside when Christ did His work. I am the vine, I am the true one. Peter understood this. That's why he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. He could have stopped there, but then he went ahead to say, under heaven. He went ahead to say, among men, whereby we must be saved. None other. None in exception to Him, none in addition to Him, Christ and Christ alone. He is the Savior. Jesus had led His disciples past the temple. He had pointed to Israel's symbol, and now He teaches them by virtue of this parable. So consider the parable with me, please. In the parable, here are the principal characters. First of all, there is a vine in the parable, and I've already shown you, and Jesus said that He is the vine. So Christ is the vine. He's the vine that's connected with the soil. He is the vine in this story that has the life surging through it. And then there is a keeper of the vineyard, a husband it's called, and that's, of course, God the Father. He's the gardener. And then there are the branches. So there's the vine, then there are the branches. And the branches are who? Well, of course, that would be the elect who are with Him, and then all the elect of all time. And then there's the fruit of this parable. And the fruit, He tells us, is the love for God and the love for the brethren. As He goes ahead to say to them in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, so continue you in my love. The Lord used the word fruit, and that word fruit appears 8 times in our text. Typically, the number 8 is the number for resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, as we might say, on the first day, but we also could say He resurrected on the 8th day, because you have the week, the Sabbath, and on that first day He resurrected from the grave. He declared spiritual fruit will come by His life, His death, and His resurrection. He is telling them that in a picture. So with these few little thoughts, I'm going to ask you to continue, step with me into this 15th chapter, and we'll go as far as we can. And I may come back next week, or we may move on. But let's see how far we can get. He said, I am the vine, the true one. That's how it would be stated. I am the vine, the true one. He also had been spoken of as the true light in the first chapter in verse 9, contrasted with John the Baptist. He also had been spoken of as the true bread, contrasted with the miraculous manna that fell from heaven, feeding the multitudes of Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. And then the apostle in Hebrews tells us that He is the true tabernacle, contrasted with the earthly tabernacle. Life comes by being in union not with Israel, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heavenly Father is the overseer of the vineyard. If you and I are in the vineyard, I trust we are. I trust that our little congregation is a part of the vineyard. The vineyard is being overseen by God the Father. I want you to listen to this little passage. You know the story. I won't take time to read it all. But there was a king of the Moabites, and his name was Balak. And Balak couldn't defeat the Israelites, so what he wanted to do was to find a way to curse them. And he believed if he could bring a curse upon the Israelites, that he could defeat them. And so he made a deal with a man who considered himself a prophet, and his name was Balaam. So Balak spoke to Balaam, and he paid him off, so to speak, if he would curse Israel. And so Balaam tried to curse Israel, And each time he tried, he ended up only blessing them and recounting God's works, concluding with this exaltation in Numbers 23 and verse 23. He spoke of what God had done, and then he simply said, "What God hath wrought." Now I'm going to ask you to see your life in terms of what God hath wrought. You may have many disappointments, many hurts, many pains, many valleys, few mountain peaks along the way. I ask you to consider, it all is what God hath wrought. You are today where you are because God has worked it out. These disciples, now these 11 who are along with him, are men maybe who are looking from one to another and saying, "Well, I don't know how this is going to work, because I look over here to Thomas. He's pretty smart, but I don't know how it's going to work with Thomas. I look at Peter. I don't know how that's going to work." From one to another, they can look around just a small little group and they can think, "I don't see any way in the world that this is going to work out." But what they have to know, what you and I have to know, is what God hath wrought. You are today, you are where you are because of what God has wrought. Our salvation, our life, our very being. It's what Paul said. In him we live and move and have our being. Our very being is what God wrought. You were wrought in your mother's womb before you had a single thought that was clear to anyone. It's what God hath wrought. So what Jesus is telling us is the Father oversees his vineyard. And his vineyard, which is made up of the vine and the branches, will endure all the way to the end of this age. We may not be able to see it, and certainly we can't, but we believe that he is the Lord of the vineyard. The Lord made it absolutely clear that spiritual salvation and spiritual life comes not by ceremonies, even God-given ceremonies, not by law, even God-given law, but life is in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. No part of what man can do can bring him into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into this relationship. A preacher may say, if you will at this moment trust Jesus Christ, if you will accept him as your Lord and Savior, if you will pray the prayer that I will lead you in, you will be spiritually born. Jesus will come into your heart. He can say it with great pathos and a very convincing manner. But I'm here to tell you, it's not so. It is not so. Your prayer cannot move God to do what he will not sovereignly do. Spiritual birth is the sovereign work of the sovereign Spirit of God. Jesus revealed how little man has control over this matter of being born of God when he simply said, "The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from. You can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So I ask, can you control the wind? Can you direct the wind? Can you say yes to the wind and make it start? Can you say no to the wind and make it stop? Can you give an answer to the wind of any kind and have effect upon the wind? That's what Jesus is telling us. The obvious answer is no. It is the work of the Spirit of God. So neither is he telling us by your will, by your repentance, by your faith, can you by any work or any deed or any thought direct the Spirit of God. So how is it that a man is born again? Well, James tells us. It tells us of his own will, so not of your will, but of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. Look it up for yourself in James 1:18. When the Holy Spirit enters the inner man, and under what circumstances, we have no control. For you, it was one place. For me, it was another place. But now here we are, we're all gathered together to hear this one message of this sovereign work of the Lord God from before the foundation of the world and bringing it to light in our eyes. We know this. It is simply a matter of time until he brings until He brings the chosen and redeemed and awakened elect under the sound of the gospel, conditioned on Christ alone, so that everyone whom He chose and for whom Christ died will be brought to the knowledge of this single truth of salvation conditioned on Christ. Spiritual birth is not salvation. Now let me say it to you. Listen carefully. Spiritual birth is not salvation from sin and condemnation. Salvation from sin and guilt and condemnation was not in eternity at the point of election. Rather, it occurred one place and one time for all whom God chose from before Christ died or after Christ died for those who were living at that time at the cross. One time. One place. And that is the gospel, and that is what is missed in the preaching of men in vast numbers all over the world. It's that one thing right there. It is this spiritual birth that is salvation from darkness and from ignorance by His life and by His light, but it is that condemnation that was put away at the cross that He reveals to us. Jesus declares, "I am the vine, the true one." It reminds me of what Isaiah said in chapter 53 and in verse 2, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." In other words, the dry ground is Israel, and He will grow up before Him, and He is that tender plant, and He is that true vine. And that's exactly what we're being told, in other words. So I say to you, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of spiritual life. Spiritual, oh, I say it's spiritual. And here we are just flesh and blood in this world, but it's by His Spirit that we are brought into union with Him. But if you want to find Him by free will religion, by ritual religion, by works religion, by man-centered, humanistic religion, you're going to be mighty disappointed. You'll find religion, but you won't find Him. You're just not going to find Him. So I ask all who are within the sound of my voice to give serious attention to what I'm trying to say to you. I traveled the path. I know that He cannot be found in false religion. He will only be found in relationship to truth and nowhere else. He is identified singularly by righteousness earned, righteousness accepted, righteousness imputed in connection with that finished work. His effectual call is irresistible to all for whom He died. They will know the truth and they will live in union with Him. So He said, "I am the vine, the true one," still in verse 1, "and My Father is the husbandman." My Father is the husbandman. Well, He's the one who takes care of His people. That's what we're being told. He is the only one. He is the gardener. He is the cultivator, the caretaker, the overseer of His people. He is, as they say today, invested in caring for, protecting, and watching over His people. Isn't that what Jesus is telling us? I'm the vine, I'm the true one. You can't change Him. He is who He is. Israel is not, I am. And My Father is the caretaker of His people. Can He fail? That's the question. Can He fail? I say He cannot, because He is faithful to His purpose and He's faithful to His people. If you're His, you will not depart. If you are His, you will live by the life that is in Him. At once, this statement is both comforting and searching. He trusts not the oversight of His chosen people to a system, to a single man or to a group of men, not to a hierarchy of religion or to a committee. The Father is the caretaker. He takes care of His people. Peter understood it and said it like this, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." If that is true, if He cares for you, you may have some pains, you may have some heartaches, disappointments, but by all of that, He is teaching you and caring for you, because this life must have some pain to go with it. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Now look at verse 2. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He takes it away. Now, as I said to you before, it is essential that we understand that He spoke to His 11. His chosen, His called, He's regenerated. He's believing men. This isn't a message for the world. This is a message for the few. The little word branch is the word which means to break. So it's just a little tender shoot off of the vine, the branch. It's easily broken, and that's why this word branch is chosen. He said, every branch in me, and he means by that in connection with me, savingly connected with me. So every branch savingly connected to me, every branch Father chose in connection with me, every branch that went with me to the place where I shed my blood, every branch that went with me where I propitiated the Father and substituted myself, every branch in me savingly connected with me, not those who appear, profess, and depart, but those who are savingly connected with me, he is saying, and that bears not fruit, he takes away. Literally is no longer bearing fruit. Now, some foolishly think that this verse is proving falling from grace, as they like to call it. But nothing could be further from the truth of what Jesus is saying. I ask you again to remember, he's not talking to a mixed crowd. He's not trying to move them to action. He's not trying to create fear, but he is speaking to them to encourage and to give hope. And so he says to them, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. Because this bears a little attention. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And I want you to look, please, in verse number 5. And beside this, he means escaping the world and its lust. And he spoke in verse number 4 of having the divine nature. And that is greatly misunderstood. He said, being partakers, and that word partakers is having fellowship with the divine nature. It's having fellowship with God is what he's talking about. So he said, we have fellowship with God so that we might escape the world through lust, its many desires. But I really want you to focus on verse 5, 6, and 7. And beside this, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. It would be a worthy study for you to study some of those words and see what they are saying. But Peter understood the message of what Jesus was saying back here in this 15th chapter, where he's telling them that the Father is the husbandman and he intends for us to grow and to develop. But I want you to go on down to verse number 10, where he said, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, when he's talking about calling, he's talking about the effectual call of grace. I think we can agree on that. The effectual call of grace, the one that brought us out of darkness and into light, the one that brought us out of death and into life, that calling, the one from which we turn from false religion to the gospel. Your calling and your election. When he speaks of election, he's talking about the unconditional choice of God to salvation before the beginning of time. Well, if calling is in time and election is before time, why does he say by calling and election, putting them in that order? Why does he do that? Well, it is by calling that we lay hold of, we see, we know, we understand election. And then the word that he adds to this is a very important word, and that word is sure. Your calling and election, sure. Now, if you were to take the word sure, and you were to put two letters on the beginning of that word, A and S, what word would you have? Assure. So what is his subject here? His subject is assurance. So what he's saying is give diligence to your calling and your election so that your assurance will grow and develop and you will have more assurance. Now, you can't be more saved. You can't be more elected. You can't be more justified than you were, but you can be more assured. That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about our assurance. Now, without laying hold of calling, one is indifferent and disdainful toward election. So when you talk to friends and neighbors and relatives about God's election, they either are unmoved by it or they are disdainful toward it. And why is that? It's because there's nothing to precede it, the knowledge of it, and that's the calling. Because only those who are called have interest in the election and all that pertains to that election. But he used the word sure to say that we can have more assurance with regards to this election and this calling. So we don't ever speak of ourselves as being elected. I would never speak of myself as being elected. But I would speak of myself as being called. Because election was not an experience, but the calling was an experience. And so by the calling, I can look and see the election and the justification, one before the foundation of the world, the other at the cross. And so he's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying back here, every branch in me that bears not fruit. And that's all of us. We all are unfruitful. He takes us away. That is, he takes us away from that state, from that not bearing fruit, so that we would bear fruit. That's what he's saying. And every branch that bears fruit, so when we do begin to bear fruit, he purges it and that it may bear forth more fruit. Let me just talk about this verse for a minute, and then I'll stop. He wants us to be clean, and that's what he means by taking away. If you look to verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So to take away is to make clean through the word, that you may bear more fruit. Remember that fruit appears 8 times, and he wants us to bear more and more fruit. And what is that fruit? Well, it's the fruit of love toward the brethren. It's the fruit of love toward God. And as Peter said, it's the fruit of assurance toward the gospel. Now, if I had time, I'd go ahead and talk about the rest of these verses. But the simple truth is that life is in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. By Him, we have this spiritual life that we so desire. Would you join me in prayer? Father, bless your word to our hearts. May we be attentive toward it. May we be enlivened by your Spirit. Bless all who are here today and those who are listening by some other means. May Christ be honored and glorified in all things. By his name and virtue we pray. Amen.